But I'm going to preach this morning out of John chapter 20. But before I do that, I'm going to read it's a story, I guess you'd call it, a short story written in 1960 by an evangelist, and it's entitled Broken Heart at Founders Week. It says, I was scheduled to speak at the Chicago Moody Founders Week conference in early February of 1960. During the latter part of the preceding December, I received a letter from Dr. William Culberson, president of Moody Bible Institute, in which he made a statement to this effect. Brethren, we must come to Founders Week with broken hearts if the world is to receive blessing through us. That was an unusual letter from the conference director. It gripped me. I paused, and then and there at my desk, and prayed. Oh God, I cannot answer for the other speakers who come to Founders Week, but I'm responsible for the state of my own heart. Lord, I ask you now, whatever the cost may be, to send me to Moody's Founders Week with a broken heart. Little did I realize that what these brief prayers would cost me and how God was going to answer them. During January, I was scheduled to minister in conferences in the West Indies. About 5 one afternoon, I was contacted by overseas telephone and given the message, your wife died of a heart attack at 1 p.m. She was to have met me the following Monday in Chicago, where we had planned to be at Founders Week together. It was a difficult struggle for me, but falling to my knees beside my bed, I said, Lord, I will go. You give me the grace, and I will speak at Founders Week as planned. You have answered my own prayers in a way I never anticipated or thought, but I will accept your answer. To stand before that huge audience at Founders Week 2 days after we had buried my sweet Christian wife was the first step in the victory over what otherwise might have been a crushing defeat. And that was by G. Christian Wise, who I don't know who he was, but he was obviously an evangelist. You know, we don't like to deal with grief. But there are certainly times in our lives when we go through seasons of grief and sorrow. One of the most pronounced times of that is at the death of a loved one. However, there's other things in our lives that cause this kind of distress. To some extent, each of us faces those trials nearly all the time. And each of us deals with pressures and those types of pressures in different ways. The challenge is recognizing what God is doing through the circumstances that bring the emotional response of disappointment, sadness, grief, and things like that. We can't escape the fact that we are creatures created with emotions. And I think Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition of emotions is helpful at this point. I've got it on the screen for you there. A conscious mental reaction as anger or fear, subjectively experienced as strong feeling, usually directed toward a specific object, and typically accompanied by physiological and behavioral changes in the body. That's a very thorough and very good definition, isn't it? I mean, you can picture that. And not just because a little guy put up there. In Star Trek, how many of you guys know about Star Trek? Now I'm talking about emotions. What character immediately comes to mind? Spock. What's unique about Spock? He can suppress his emotions. Now, one of the unique things about Spock, too, is that he is not completely Vulcan. If he was completely Vulcan, he wouldn't have any problem at all suppressing his emotions. But he has this human side, and sometimes he struggles with emotions, and he feels terribly guilty about it, because he shouldn't have those problems. Oh, to be Vulcan, right? But I think one of the neat things about the character Spock that Star Trek brings out is the fact that emotions are necessary. They're helpful, in fact. And God gave us emotions for a reason. He's doing something with emotions that come about by as a result of different circumstances. In our scripture today, we'll see how God uses circumstances and our emotional responses to them to accomplish His purposes in our lives, and, by the way, in the lives of others, in a way that couldn't be done in any other way. So we're in John chapter 20. We're going to examine the very familiar account of Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. And we're going to pick it up partway through the account at verse 11. By this point in the story, verse 11, Mary hasn't, as John records it, been in the tomb yet. She came earlier, and when it's still dark, she comes to this tomb. She sees the stones rolled away, and she immediately goes and gets Peter and John. Goes to their homes, it says, and gets Peter and John, and they come back. Peter and John have gone in, they've seen what's going on, and they've already gone back. They've kind of left Mary here by herself. Apparently, Mary hadn't gone into the tomb yet, because at John chapter 20, verse 11, she's standing outside the tomb. Now, as we read this account, watch for three distinct positions of Mary. Each one begins an interaction that moves Mary from sorrow and weeping to joy and obedience. Note each one. Verse 11, look at your Bibles. She stooped to look into the tomb. Verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus. And verse 16, she turned and said to Him. Each of these actions is contained within a series of three repeated patterns. Read the passage with me, starting in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now it's hard to miss the repetition in this of the fact that Mary is weeping. You'll notice on your outline, that's how I've broken this passage down, with each section started with that fact. The first recognition of this is by the narrator, John. He says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." And though it's not explicitly stated here, Mary is weeping because she's made some assumptions. She's made those assumptions based on the evidence she has at hand. She makes the assumption that the tomb is empty. She saw Jesus crucified and knew he had died. She assumed he was still dead. That's a pretty safe assumption to make. Someone dies. And especially, she saw Jesus crucified at the hands of the Romans. The Romans knew what they were doing. She knew he was dead. She knew his body to be in this tomb. The stones rolled away. And by the way, she came as early as she possibly could after the Sabbath. She honored the Sabbath and came as soon as she could. It's still dark. She comes to this tomb. I guess she wasn't afraid of tombs in the dark. But she comes to this tomb. The stones rolled away. It was supposed to have been sealed with guards standing outside of it. Why else would the stone be rolled away unless someone had gone in there and done something nefarious with the body of Jesus? She's made some fairly safe assumptions. And so now, not only is she dealing with the grief of having watched Jesus, her master, her teacher, be so brutally and mercilessly crucified, died, taking with it not only all of hopes and dreams, but also that friendship, that respect to that man. She's dealing with that grief, and now she's come to pay her last respect, so to speak. And she can't even do that because the body's gone. And so she weeps. And then she takes action. She's compelled to look for herself. You know, she's only heard the word of Peter and John so far, so it says she stoops. She looks in. And what does she see? Then, there's this revelation. She sees these angels sitting, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus had laid. And then, again, we see now Mary weeping. This time, the angels recognize Mary to be weeping. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, that seems like kind of a silly question. Duh. Hey, what's wrong with these angels? Hello? You know why she's weeping. Just look what she's going through. Now, maybe they weren't finished. Maybe they were about to say something else. It doesn't say. But Mary answers the question and again demonstrates, this time explicitly, the assumption she has made. She makes the assumption that someone has stole the body. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now, I'm pretty sure she didn't say it like that. She's been weeping. I imagine it was very difficult for her to choke those words out to these angels. The emotions she is experiencing are just beyond description. "They've taken away the body of my Lord. I don't know where they've taken him. All I want to do is anoint the body of my Savior, my Master. It's all I want to do. And I can't, because someone has stolen the body. That's why I'm weeping, you guys." And then she takes action again. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. Now, John doesn't tell us why she turned around. She heard a rustling behind her, what? She turns. Now, the immediate question that comes to our minds is, what gives? Is it still dark? Did she not turn around all the way? Are her eyes so blurred with tears she can't see? Because she turns around, and we're expecting now a revelation at this point. Jesus is standing behind her. You would expect that there's going to be some glorious thing happen now. But what happens? There is no revelation. Jesus' identity is hidden from her. Verse 14 says, "But she did not know that it was Jesus." Why not? Why not? Let's put that question on hold for a minute. Because the next thing that happens, we see weeping again. This time, Jesus recognizes Mary to be weeping. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then we see that Mary has made another assumption. She assumes that this man is the gardener, and because of that, must know something about what happened. The rest of verse 15 says, "Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.'" Now, if her assumption is that this is the gardener, somehow she doesn't recognize that this is Jesus yet, but she's assuming he's the gardener, he would have been the one hired by Joseph of Arimathea, the one who owned this tomb, to take care of the tomb. And so perhaps she's thinking that Joseph of Arimathea had kind of given Jesus this tomb as a temporary location for the Sabbath, and now he's got something else in mind. He's going to move the body someplace else, and that's what the gardener's job is to do. He's taking care of the tomb. He's going to move the body someplace else. Oh, good thing. The body's not been stolen, at least. The gardener has just moved them because Joseph has decided to do something different. It's his tomb. He can do what he wants to with it. So she's made this assumption. And then there's another revelation. Jesus reveals his identity by simply calling her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now he'd already spoken an entire sentence to her before this, and she hadn't recognized his voice. Now, with nothing more than saying her name, she recognizes him. The blinders have been removed, and she realizes this is Jesus, alive and in the flesh. And so, she takes action. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. Now, it seems perhaps an odd way to address him, but it indicates how she saw Jesus. She understood him to be her rabbi, her teacher, her master, her sensei. "Rabboni!" Her mind must have been an instant blur, unable to even comprehend what was happening or how she should respond. All she could do was turn to face Jesus and acknowledge his authority over her as her master and teacher. Which leads to the climax of the passage. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus gives her instructions. He said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The repeated recognition of Mary to have been weeping and the false assumptions that were causing that emotion make it clear that Mary had become so overcome by her emotions, her grief, that she was unable to see what the Lord was doing and indeed had already done. Though it seems to the reader, it should have been obvious. It wasn't until the Lord called her name that she finally recognized what was going on. And that recognition led her to obedient and probably somewhat involuntary response to tell others who were still emotionally struggling. How many of you have heard and maybe even been involved over the speculations of why Mary didn't recognize Jesus at first? I mean, I already gave a couple of thoughts on that. I suppose there's nothing wrong with speculating about that. But I think the better question to ask is, why didn't John explain that better? Why didn't John put that in there? It would have been easy enough to put in there. It would have helped us understand, and we wouldn't have had this question, but why didn't she understand? Why didn't she recognize Jesus? More important question is, why didn't John tell us that? And I think as we consider that question, we're forced to examine the text to determine what the Holy Spirit was leading John to communicate through what he actually did write. Perhaps part of the message is that emotions and assumptions can cloud one's ability to recognize what God is doing or saying in or through difficult circumstances. Still, God can use emotions to accomplish his purposes. Clearly, Mary's deep emotions and deep sorrow over the death of her Rabboni, her master, her teacher, were overwhelming. Surely, we can identify with those emotions. We've all experienced that level of emotion, surely, before. Last week, Melissa and I went over to Pocahontas to Bobby's mom's funeral. Bobby and his dad were, you know, they're very strong men. But I'll tell you what, as Peanut's cousin spoke for the funeral, it brought tears to Bobby's eyes, first of all. And as a result, everyone else, brokenhearted. Bobby's mom's in heaven. No one's concerned about that. But yet there's that grief, there's that pain. We've all experienced that to some extent or another. But God can use those emotions in the midst of dealing with unfettered emotional distresses at any level, we tend to not only be oblivious to what is going on, but oftentimes willfully so. We don't want to hear what God is doing as we deal with that grief. The Bible doesn't delve into precisely what emotions Mary was experiencing. We can conjecture, but it really doesn't matter. The obvious point is that she was overwhelmed. She was weeping and weeping and weeping. Everyone saw it. John saw it. The angels saw it. Jesus saw it. Mary is weeping. And in the midst of her trauma, her Lord spoke to her. He didn't use a long, flowing message of admonition or correction. He simply called her name. All the signs were obvious. The linen cloths, the folded napkin that was over his face, the angels standing there. And by the way, Jesus had told them it was going to happen. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. But none of that mattered. It was the voice of her Lord calling her name that brought comfort and joy. And this is very reminiscent of Jesus' statement in John 10, 3 and 4, that his sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, for they know his voice. Can you see that? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, calls to his sheep's name, Mary. Oh, it's Jesus. I hear his voice calling my name. In fact, Jesus gave her no words that one would expect to hear from one who had just returned from seemingly been lost forever. You would expect some words of comfort or something. Oh, it's okay, Mary. I'm here. Something that would bring comfort. Well, what's he say? He gives her instructions. The first one, don't touch me. Don't cling to me. Now, you can understand that's probably going to be the natural response of Mary. She just wants to reach out and hug him and weep tears of joy. Here he is. Jesus goes, don't touch me. And I suspect that the immediate question that would come to my mind was, why not? Especially as a woman, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to reach out and hug you. But Jesus gives her an answer that he explains why, without her even asking. But I'm sure that Mary understood his explanation about as well as we do. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. So? But then he goes on. He immediately gave her an assignment to go to the other disciples, whom he addressed as brothers, and to give them a message. Now, even though that might not be the message we would expect from a loving shepherd as he comforts his sheep, at the time of mourning, now shocked and humbled before her teacher, it was the message this student needed to hear and obey. Surely grief has many causes. Loss of a loved one, moving away from friends and family, losing a job, loss of good health, divorce, friends who stab in the back, dare I say, church conflict. Those things cause grief, and each of us faces grief to some extent in our lives, frequently. We may call it different things: depression, sadness, disappointment, worry, stress. Essentially, those are all forms of grief. And it's a natural response of our body and our mind to experience these emotions. Mary couldn't help but weep. Sometimes we can't help but weep. Those emotions can so overwhelm us and take control of us at times And they can blind us to what God is doing. And we may succumb to them from time to time. And that's natural. And I think it's a necessary part of processing things. I told Bobby many times this last couple weeks, there's nothing wrong with crying. You need to do that. It's part of the healing process. There was nothing wrong, I think, with Mary weeping. Even if she was going to see Jesus. Jesus, by the way, if you remember, when he encountered the situation with Lazarus dying, John 11:35, which is the shortest verse in the Bible, in case you didn't know that, make a note. John 11:35, Jesus wept. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he wept. Jesus experienced emotions. Jesus wept. There's nothing wrong with Mary weeping. Jesus did it moments before he rose Lazarus from the dead. Mary's doing it seconds before she realizes Jesus is alive and in the flesh. Sometimes we may feel abandoned by God as we're going through those emotions. We may feel so abandoned that we don't expect God to show up at all. And sometimes it's just a matter of turning around to see Him and hear Him call your name. He doesn't have to answer your questions or give you what you think you need. The fact that Jesus knows you by name and calls you to follow Him by itself is the evidence of His undying love for you. And Jesus gives Mary something to do. Even while her face had to have still, her eyes were probably still red, tears all over her face, not running down her nose, whatever. She's a mess. Jesus doesn't even give her time to wipe her face off. He gives her directions, gives her instructions. And the joy of His presence with us and with Mary was the only thing that mattered at that point. It made her willing to obey Him, no matter how she felt. Which at that point, she was feeling pretty good, no doubt. But no matter how she looked, she was going to obey Him and do so immediately. You can imagine her going back to the disciples. I thought Jesus was alive! And here's what He said! She's gone to the complete other extreme, from just complete despair and mourning to full of joy. And by the way, obedience. Obeying her Lord's direction. I just want to stay here with you, Jesus. I've lost you once, I don't want to lose you again. Heard that one before, right? But what does she do? She obeys. And does so cheerfully. She wants to. So if you're here this morning and you're dealing with grief in any of its various forms, I would challenge you to confess that to Jesus and ask Him for instructions. You don't necessarily have to understand why such and such is happening. What do you want me to do, God? I will go. In spite of my grief, I will do what you want me to do. And I believe that as you do that, and as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and you hear your name, and you get instructions, there will be a joy that will overwhelm us. And will go with us as we obey, and as we do. Jesus certainly cares about our emotions. He experienced them Himself. He was not unsympathetic towards Mary's weeping. He wasn't unsympathetic towards the crowd that was weeping at Lazarus' tomb. And He's not unsympathetic toward our own grief. He loves us. He understands us. And He calls us by name to obey Him. So we shouldn't be surprised when we don't understand why, but we get an instruction to do something. And you know what? There's a lot of instructions that we don't have to spend a lot of time contemplating. Am I supposed to go to the mission field to some distant land? That's probably not so clear cut. Am I supposed to live righteously? That's a little more clear cut. Am I supposed to worship Him? Am I supposed to tell others about Him? Those are clear cut things He's given us to do. We do them with joy in spite of our grief. And we're going to face grief. If not today, tomorrow. If not tomorrow, the next day. Sooner or later, grief will come. Emotions are part of our life. Jesus faced them and walked through them. And He walks through them with us.